parable, I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us, will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. And might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God, and refused to walk in his law, and forgot his works, and his wonders that he had showed them. Marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers, in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea, and caused them to pass through, and he made the waters to stand as an heap. In the daytime also he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He clave the rocks in the wilderness, and gave them drink, as out of the great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock, and caused waters to run down like rivers. And they sinned yet more against him, by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted God in their heart, by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they spake against God. They said, Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, he smote the rock, that the waters gushed out, and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? Therefore the Lord heard this, and was wroth. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they believed not in God, and trusted not in his salvation. Though he had commanded the clouds from above, and opened the doors of heaven, and had rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them of the corn of heaven. Man did eat angels' food, he sent them meat to the full. He caused an east wind to blow in the heaven, and by his power he brought in the south wind. He rained flesh also upon them as dust, and feathered fowls like as the sand of the sea. And he let it fall in the midst of their camp, round about their habitations. So they did eat and were well filled, for he gave them their own desire. They were not estranged from their lust, but while their meat was yet in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon them, and slew the fattest of them, and smote down the chosen men of Israel. For all this they sinned still, and believed not for his wondrous works. Therefore their days did he consume in vanity, and their years in trouble. When he slew them, then they sought him, and they returned and inquired early after God. And they remembered that God was their rock, and the high God their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth, and they lied unto him with their tongues. For their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity, and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away, and did not stir up all his wrath. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away, and cometh not again. How oft did they provoke him in the wilderness, and grieve him in the desert? Yea, they turned back, and tempted God, and limited the Holy One of Israel. They remembered not his hand, nor the day when he delivered them from the enemy. How he had wrought his signs in Egypt, his wonders in the field of Zoan, and had turned their rivers into blood, and their floods, that they could not drink. He sent divers sorts of flies among them, which devoured them, and frogs, which destroyed them. He gave also their increase unto the caterpillar, and their labor unto the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail, and their sycamore trees with frost. He gave up their cattle also to the hail, and their flocks to hot thunderbolts. He cast upon them the fierceness of his anger, wrath, and indignation, and trouble, by sending evil angels among them. He made a way to his anger. He spared not their soul from death, but gave their life over to the pestilence, and smote all the firstborn in Egypt, the chief of their strength in the tabernacles of Ham, but made his own people to go forth like sheep, and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them on safely, so that they feared not, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And he brought them to the border of his sanctuary, even to this mountain which his right hand had purchased, and cast out the heathen also before them, and divided them an inheritance by line, and made the tribes of Israel to dwell in their tents. Yet they tempted and provoked the Most High God, and kept not his testimonies, but turned back, and dealt unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places, and moved him to jealousy with their graven images. When God heard this, he was wroth, and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he had placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. He gave his people over also unto the sword, and was wroth with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given to marriage. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awaked as one out of sleep, and like a mighty man that shouteth by reason of wine, and he smote his enemies in the hinder parts, he put them to a perpetual reproach. Moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph, and chose not the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like high palaces, like the earth which he hath established forever. He chose David also his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes, great with young, he brought him to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you again for all that you've blessed us with. We just ask that you'd be with our pastor now. Please strengthen him, fill him with your spirit, and bless the message that he's prepared for us this morning. And in the name of Christ we pray, amen.
Amen. Okay, we're in Psalm 78 this morning. Look down at your Bibles at verse 49 of Psalm 78. It says, he cast upon them the fierceness of his anger, wrath and indignation and trouble by sending evil angels among them. And the title of my sermon this morning is Evil Angels Among Them. Evil Angels Among Them. Of course, we know that an evil angel refers to a demonic entity. We would say that it's a devil, a demon of sorts. And this passage is literally stating that in order for God to demonstrate his fierceness of his wrath, his anger, his indignation and trouble upon the nation of Israel, he sent evil angels among them. You know, the way he chastised a nation, the way he punished people for their wickedness is that he would send a demonic entity to trouble them. And it's interesting because it refers to them as evil angels. And we know that an angel, by definition, is essentially a messenger, right? That's basically what angel means. And in fact, you know, we think of angels as being these celestial beings, and that's absolutely true. But sometimes the Bible refers to men as being angels as well. Why? Because they're messengers of the gospel. It's someone who has a particular message, a particular task to accomplish. And it says here that there's instances where God sent an evil messenger in order to chastise someone. Now, we see something similar in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians with the Apostle Paul. He states in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, lest I should be exalted above measure, through the abundance of revelation, there was given unto me a thorn in the flesh. And it says, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, it says, lest I should be exalted above measure. So there we see an example of Satan or the evil angel being described as a messenger of Satan. Not only that, but when we look at, for example, church discipline in the New Testament, where someone is excommunicated from the church for a particular sin because they're not repenting of it. The Bible says that they're given over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, essentially demonstrating that God uses Satan, he uses demonic entities in order to discipline someone, to chastise someone. And in fact, it says there, for the destruction of the flesh. The implication there is that he kills them, he destroys them, okay? Very powerful. It talks about in 1 Timothy 1, verse 20, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Various examples in the Bible where God uses demons in order to destroy someone, to judge someone, to chastise someone, to discipline someone. The point that I'm making here is that we often have this perception of God and Satan as being like good versus evil, as though Satan might have a winning chance or something like that. But at the end of the day, when you actually look at the narrative of the Bible teaches us that Satan is on a short leash. He accomplishes the bidding of God. And of course, we know that God doesn't always sanction judgment, but sometimes he does allow it. Evil angels are not rogue agents outside of God's control. Okay? They are instruments that God uses for judgment, chastening, and even pruning. There's instances where God allows an evil angel in your life. Okay? Not necessarily because he's judging you or he's punishing you, but sometimes it's just as a matter of pruning you, helping you, testing you to become a better believer. Satan has his own will, and that will obviously is in direct opposition to the will of God. We know that he seeks to kill, to steal, and to destroy, but just understand that Satan cannot act independently of divine authority. Okay, his activity is restrained. Yes, it is governed, and there's instances where it's permitted by God to be carried out. There are definite instances in Scripture where God sanctions evil to come upon a person because of sin as an act of judgment and punishment. But there are also other instances where he doesn't necessarily sanction something. It's just that he allows someone to fall into evil or judgment for a particular purpose. Now, let me just make something very clear that, you know, when God allows us in the life of a Christian, he does it to sift, to buffet, to test an individual, or even to humble them. You know, sometimes Christians can become proud, arrogant, and God, in order for him to continue to use that individual, he has to humble them. He has to cut them down to size a little bit in order to keep them usable in the hand of God. So when a believer experiences satanic attack, it's never outside of God's control, right? Sometimes it's corrective. Sometimes it's purifying. Sometimes it's even preventative, believe it or not. Sometimes God allows some sort of judgment to come upon you in order to prevent a far worse judgment to come upon you, right? And you may think to yourself, like, oh, I can't believe God's allowing this in my life. Well, hold on a second. He might be doing this in order to protect you from something in the future. And so we have to understand the omniscience of God. We have to understand the wisdom of God through the scriptures to be able to interpret these situations when they come upon us. You know, to keep a believer from pride or even spiritual decay. But make no mistake about it, there are clear biblical examples where God commissions judgment. He calls an evil spirit as an instrument to execute this destruction, even delusions in some cases, okay? Division and torment upon the rebellious. And let me just make it clear that God is not the author of sin, but the Bible does say that he is the one who creates evil. Now, in our eyes, we think to ourselves, well, how can that be? Isn't evil and sin the same thing? Well, in the Bible, there are instances where evil is synonymous with sin, but there's other contexts in the Bible where it's not, where simply evil means judgment, okay? And the Bible says that God is responsible for that. Let me read to you a couple of scriptures here. Go with me, if you would, to 1 Kings chapter 22. 1 Kings chapter 22 in your Bibles. Lamentations 3:38 says this, out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth not evil and good? And the answer is yes. We know that God speaks good, but there's instances where he speaks judgment, he speaks evil, he sanctions and allows evil to come upon a person. Proverbs 16 verse 6 says, the Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. Isaiah 45 verse 7 says, I form the light, I create darkness, I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, this isn't something you're going to hear in churches a lot, because a lot of churches want to portray God as only being good, and he only does good, and he only does righteousness. And that's absolutely true, but not at the exclusion of the fact that he judges as well. Not the exclusion of the fact that he does allow evil to come upon people. And, you know, we need to spend sometimes a little more time in the Old Testament, I think. You know, just read the Old Testament. We're New Testament Christians, but if you really want to know how God is, if you really want to know, if you want the resume of God, I encourage you to spend some time reading the Old Testament. Those stories are there for a reason, and it shows us how incredibly judgmental God is. Okay, I mean, we just got finished reading about the fact that God just drowned the whole world on Thursday, right? We're reading Genesis chapter 7, and the world was so evil and wicked, God's solution was just destroy the whole thing. And you think, how could a loving God like that? That's how he did it. I don't have an answer for you. He did it. He drowned the entire world and he only saved 8 people. You got a problem? Ask God about it. And here's the thing, folks, is that the Bible tells us that he's going to do it again. The difference is, you know, he's going to do it with fire. He's going to baptize the world in fire. The point that I'm making here is that we obviously know that God is righteous. He's kind. He's lovingly kind. He's merciful. He is a wonderful God. But you know what? That message has been spread so much in churches that people almost think that that's at the exclusion of the other side of God. You know, I know we got to talk to people about the love of God, but quite frankly, I think you already know that. We already know about the love of God, right? Let's talk about the judgment of God, the evil that he allows to come upon people in this world. This morning, I want to talk about evil angels among them. I'm going to give you 3 separate examples in the Bible of God sending evil angels among people and for what intent. Now, you're in 1 Kings chapter 22. Let's talk about the lying spirit in the mouth of the prophets, okay? Now, what is a lying spirit? It's an evil angel. Now, this particular story is very interesting. It's actually very funny in a lot of ways. And it's very telling. It kind of gives us a glimpse into the spiritual realm to see how things operate, you know, behind the spiritual curtain, so to speak. Look at verse 2. It says, and it came to pass in the 3rd year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. Now, Jehoshaphat is a righteous king. He's a godly man. He is a man who fears God to a certain degree. He's the king of Judah. You know, he has only this one problem, though. He likes to associate with bad people, okay? And this is very common with Christians, where you have Christians who are godly, righteous individuals, but they just like hanging out with bad people. And you know what? God's not pleased with that, right? He wants us to be separate. He wants us to be holy, a peculiar people. So we see Jehoshaphat, he's the king of Judah, but he's coming down to the king of Israel. And if you know anything about the history of Israel, you got the northern and the southern kingdom, right? That northern kingdom of Israel and then the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom has this connotation or has this reputation of just being pretty wicked and bad. They're like apostate. They're worshiping false gods. They're amalgamating biblical religion with the religion of the heathens. Most of the kings of Israel were extremely wicked and bad. So it's like, what is Jehoshaphat doing associating with these people, okay? So he's coming down to the king of Israel, and out of all kings, who is he befriending here? Ahab. Now, if you've read your Bibles, you know that Ahab is extremely wicked, okay? You're like, I don't know who Ahab is. Well, you know who Jezebel is, though, okay? That's his wife, okay? So just think about that. It says, verse 3, and the king of Israel said unto his servants, know ye that Ramoth and Gilead is ours, and we be still, and take it not out of the hand of the king of Syria? So what does Ahab say? He's like, hey, you know, didn't you know that, like, Ramoth, it's basically ours. We should just, like, conquer it. We should take it over. We should campaign together to expand the kingdom here. It's still, and, you know, no one's taking it. So, like, join me is basically what he's saying. To, you know, overcome these people and take over this land. Verse 4 says, and he said unto Jehoshaphat, wilt thou go with me to battle to Ramoth Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as thou art, my people as thy people, my horses as thy horses. Now, here's the problem here is that, you know, he's telling Jehoshaphat, hey, will you come fight this battle with me, right? Let me just give you some practical advice here. Don't join fights and battles that just don't pertain to you. Especially whether in the secular world and in the spiritual world, if it doesn't pertain to you, don't get involved. He says, hey, will you join me in overcoming Ramoth Gilead? And, you know, Jehoshaphat's just like, hey, I'm like you. We're like family. I am as thou art, your people, my casa, tu casa kind of thing. Your horses, my horses. Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today. So Jehoshaphat still has some semblance of the fear of God. Because they're like, yeah, let's do it. But we should ask God about this first, though. Like, to see if God wants us to do this, right? And so he obviously has some semblance of wisdom and understanding. Verse 6 says, then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said unto them, shall I go against Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And they said, go up, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. So, you know, you have Ahab, and he's just like, oh, done. I got 400 guys waiting on me right now. So he gets these 400 pastors, okay? And, you know, they bring them all together, and he's just like, you know, he gives them the $7,000 real quick. He cuts them the check real quick for $7,000. And he's like, now, with this in mind, in light of this donation that I just made to your ministry, you know, do you think I should go up? Now, obviously, everyone already knows that Ahab wants to conquer Ramoth Gilead. They know that. And they're just like, go up because the Lord's going to deliver it into your hands. So it's just like, yeah, you should do it. You should overcome it. And keep in mind, these are prophets or so-called prophets of God. Okay? These are people that are masquerading as prophets of God. And this is the answer that they're giving him. So go skip down to verse 15. I'm going to cut some out of the story real quick because it's outside of the scope of the sermon. But basically, you know, you have him asking these 400 prophets. They're a bunch of yes men. They're not really saying what the word of God says. And then, you know, Jehoshaphat's just like, hey, is there anybody else we can ask? Because these guys all kind of say the same thing. They're all kind of using the same language. You know, it just doesn't sound very sincere. So then Ahab's just like, well, I know about one guy, but I hate him. That's literally what he says. He's like, I hate this guy because he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil. And his name is Micaiah, okay? And Micaiah is like a fundamental Baptist, you know what I mean? And he's just not, he's rough around the edges. He doesn't agree with the 400 prophets. He didn't get a check for 7,000. It's just that's not his thing, you know. So he comes and he doesn't really care about what's going on. And so he's just like, oh, yeah, go, you know, just go do it. And then he's just like, you need to tell me the truth. And he's like, all right, you're going to go and you're going to die. And then he's like, see, I knew he wasn't going to say anything good about me. He's like, I knew it. And so he ends up getting arrested and, you know, he gets persecuted because he actually prophesied the truth unto him. Because, you know, Micaiah is basically saying like, hey, you know, if you go, you're going to be scattered. You're going to be destroyed. This is what God is sanctioning on you. And he's just like, oh, I hate what you're saying. I don't want the truth. He gets mad at the messenger and he imprisons him because of it. Okay. Look at verse 15. He says, so he came to the king and the king said unto him, Micaiah, shall we go against Ramoth Gilead to battle or shall we forbear? And he answered him, go and prosper for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. And the king said unto him, how many times shall I adjure thee that thou tell me nothing but that which is true in the name of the Lord? And he said, I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills as sheep that have not a shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let them return every man to his own house in peace. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, did not I tell thee that he should prophesy no good concerning me but evil? And he said, hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, okay, so before I get into this, so he finally tells him the truth. He says, this is what's going to happen. And, you know, Ahab's not happy about this. So then Micaiah begins to describe what the spiritual scenario is. He begins to show him a scene in heaven because he's a prophet. God's giving him this divine revelation. And he begins to talk about the fact that he's seeing the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. Now, who are the host of heaven? This is obviously referring to angelic beings, okay? Now, you may think to yourself, oh, it's only good angels, right? No, it's actually also bad angels. And here's where a lot of people get confused. They think that heaven is only filled with good angels. But according to the Bible, evil angels and even Satan himself still has permission to go before the throne of God. Not because they're welcome there or something like that. Not because they haven't been, you know, they have a chance to get saved or something. It's because they're still given an account unto God. And in fact, we have an example of this in Job chapter 1, where Satan comes also among them. And what does God say? You know, tell me what you've been doing. And he's like, oh, I've been going to and fro, you know, in all the earth. And then he's basically having him give an account of all the things that he's been up to. Okay. So this is why we have this group of entities, these demonic entities in heaven. So Micaiah is describing this. Look at verse 20. And the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? Now, I want you to notice that statement. So God is there and he goes to the angel. He's like, so any volunteers, who's going to go down and basically convince Ahab that he should go to battle so that he can fall? What is it saying? It's saying that God wants Ahab to go to war because God wants Ahab to die. So in order for him to do so, he has to convince Ahab that he's got a winning chance. Now, I know you never heard this in Sunday school class, but this is a real story here. This is how God operates. He's like, who shall go, right? And he volunteers. And one said on this manner, and another said on that manner. So you have these, you know, angels, and they're just like, I got an idea. And it's just like, ah, that's lame. Anybody else? And he's just like, well, what about this? And he's just like, nah, we already did that. That's played out already. You know, and so everyone's kind of giving their take or their idea what they should do. But I want you to notice verse 21. And there came forth the Spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith? And he said, I will go forth and I will be a lying spirit. And here's the kicker. In the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, thou shalt persuade him and prevail also, go forth and do so. So when we rewind back to the beginning of the story and we see these 400 prophets telling Ahab, yeah, go, do it. The latter end of the chapter explains to us that the reason they're saying that is because there's a lying spirit in their mouths. There is a demonic entity motivating these 400 prophets to preach lies. You understand? To say that which is wrong. Okay? And you say, what's the point of bringing this up? Well, look at verse 23. It says, now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil concerning thee, the Bible says. So what's the point of bringing this up? Well, I'm trying to show you that there's instances where God allows a lying spirit in the mouth of the prophets. And yeah, we see this in the Old Testament, but let me just tell you right now, this is also a thing in the New Testament. There's 400 prophets out there with the lying spirit. There's 400 megachurch pastors out there with the lying spirit. There's a lot of people out there preaching lies and heresy. Why? Because they love the wages of unrighteousness. That's why. Because they rather please Ahab, they want to have it in good with their other 399 prophets than actually preach the truth. That's what it is. You say, well, what are you trying to say? I'm trying to say a lot of these pastors are demonically possessed. That's what it is. Amen. They got a lying spirit. You say, how do you know? Because you can prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Amen. You can see what they're saying and look at the Bible and say, no, that's a lie. No, you're misinterpreting that. What's going on? Oh, he's just deceived. He's just confused. No, it's called the lying spirit. Amen. It's prophets today that have that lying spirit. They have an evil angel among them, motivating them to preach lies and heresy. There are times when God sends a lying spirit into the mouth of false prophets because the people refuse to receive the truth. You say, why would God allow that? Well, I'll tell you why. Because there's a supply and demand of lies. That's why. Did you know there's people out there that actually don't want the truth? I know you probably don't think that because you're here, you want to know the truth, you read the Bible. It's kind of absurd to you that someone would actually want lies. But there's people out there that love lies. They like when their politicians lie to them. They like it when their pastors lie to them. They just love to consume lies. And so you know what happens? God says, okay, you like lies? I'm going to send you a person that only gives you lies, so that you can be destroyed because you hate the truth, because you don't want to know what the Bible says. You don't want to know doctrine. Therefore, I'm going to send you lies. I'm going to send you a lying prophet, an evil angel in the mouth of the prophets to lead you astray because you don't want the truth. You can't handle the truth. False prophets prosper because there is a demand for lies. God allows deception where truth has been rejected. And let's just be honest, you know, many claim to love the truth, but inwardly they just hate it. A lot of people, oh, I just want the truth. No, you don't. No, you don't. Here's the proof that you don't want the truth. You get offended when the truth is actually given to you, and then you make excuses for it. When the clear, you know, statements of the Bible are actually given to you, you're like, well, that just can't be the interpretation of it. I just quoted it. It's like you quote scripture and it's like, you're misinterpreting that. I didn't interpret it. I just quoted it. You know, that demonstrates that you hate the truth. Right. And as judgment, God gives them teachers who preach lies. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you would. This is also referred to as a delusion. You know, people who just absorb and, you know, just eat up delusions. And you say, well, man, I'm kind of like fearful to be deceived, and I'm fearful to just be disillusioned and have lies preached to me. Well, that's why you just need to read the Bible, right? For in doing so, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. You got to give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. But here's a start. How about you just love the truth when it's given to you and not make excuses for it, not, you know, try to excuse it away or try to argue against it. When it's the truth, and let me just say this, you know when it's the truth. When a clear portion of Scripture is given to you and it just rubs you the wrong way, your automatic response should not be, that can't be it. Okay, then prove me wrong. Prove it wrong. So many claim to love the truth, but inwardly hate it. When men reject truth, God allows deception to seal their destruction. Now, let me give you a New Testament example of this. Because, you know, here's the argument. Yeah, but that's Old Testament, though. Pastor, yeah, but that's Old Testament. We're not under the Old Testament, right? Isn't that what you're thinking? Isn't that what you're saying in your heart there? Well, let's go to the New Testament then. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9. It says in verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness, and then that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. So let me just give you some context. This is addressing the Antichrist. And it's saying that when the Antichrist comes, a lot of people, the majority of this world, are going to believe him. They're going to worship him. Why? Because they don't want to receive the love of the truth. And that's sad, is it not? You know, a lot of people are going to go to hell just because they refuse the love of the truth. What's the love of the truth? That Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for your sins, that he resurrected on the third day to save you, that salvation is a free gift offered to you, not by works of righteousness, which we have done. It's not by repenting of your sins. It's not by doing good works. It's not by the keeping of the commandments. It's by the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Amen. His resurrection, when you place your faith in him exclusively, you can have eternal life. Amen. That can't be. Why do you hate the truth? Why do you hate the truth? You know why so many churches out there are packed out? So many churches that preach a false gospel are packed out because people just hate the truth. Yep. Something as lovely as the gospel can't get more lovelier than that. A free gift, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. I mean, God just lays it out for you. He's just like, just come, receive the gift. It's free. It's paid for. Well, I just can't believe we have to do something. No! And even if he sanctioned for you to do something, it would be impossible for you to do something. Because there's none righteous, no, not one. You can't keep enough commandments to be saved. You've already broken them all. Because whosoever keepeth the whole law, yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. Are you saying that I can believe and just live in sin? You're sinning right now. The thought of foolishness is sin. You're telling me that you believe you can turn from that sin to be saved. Where literally you're compassed about with sin. You have something called the corruptible flesh. How about this? The Apostle Paul said, for in me that is in my flesh, listen to this, dwells no good thing. Right. How about that? You know, what you're talking about is like, well, I've never murdered. I've never committed adultery. Have you ever thought a stupid thing? That's sin according to the Bible. Because the thought of foolishness is sin. So looks like you've just, you know, relinquished salvation there. In reality, you relinquished that a long time ago because no one can be saved by their good works. There's none righteous. Okay? Love the truth. Don't be a person that says, well, I just can't accept the fact. I know that it's a gift, but we have to do something for it. Then it's no longer a gift then, if that's the case. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. You can't say you have to work for your salvation. You say, well, yeah, but faith without works is dead. Listen to me, being alone. If I have no one next to me, it means I'm alone. It doesn't mean I don't exist. Never heard that before, huh? If I'm paired up with someone, I'm with someone, and then they leave, does it mean I don't exist? I don't mean anything to you? It just means I'm alone. Obviously, God wants us to have works, not to prove that we're saved to him. Not because, you know, it has something to do with our salvation. Because it saves others, that's why. It benefits others. It profits others. He says in verse 11, so they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, so listen to me. For this cause, what cause? Because they don't love the truth. For this cause, God shall send them strong delusion. Why? That they should believe a lie. Read that again. He says he's going to send people strong delusions so that they can believe a lie. I thought God wants people to hear the truth. Of course he does. But if someone hates the truth, if they reject the truth, if they mock the truth, God says, okay, I'll give you a delusion. Since you love lies so much, I'll just make you believe that the lie that you have is actually the truth. Oh, I just don't understand how a loving God, that's how he does it. You know, and I'm sick and tired of hearing this, where people just say, I just can't believe how a loving God, fill in the blank. How about you ask yourself this question. I can't believe that a person would reject a loving God. How about that? I just can't seem to understand how anybody can reject a loving God. That's a better question. Now, it's not done, though. New Testament. That they should believe a lie that they all might be damned. Who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So it sounds to me that God allows delusions in certain people so that they just continue to believe a lie and go to hell because of it. Yep. Now, that might have just hit you like a ton of bricks because you're used to the sermons of the 400 prophets. You know, you're used to the 400 prophets saying that God loves you, Satan loves you, hell's cold, and all these lies. But this is literally what the Bible's saying here. Now, don't misunderstand me. The Bible says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Amen. Meaning that God's default setting is that he wants all men to be saved. Amen. Right? Amen. However, the Bible tells us that when someone hates the truth and they revel in the truth, when the truth is presented to them and they scorn it, they hate it, they don't want it, they put it away from themselves, God said, you know, you don't think that hurts God? You don't think that bothers God? So God says, okay, if you're going to mock the truth, then I'll just give you a strong delusion so that you just continue to believe a lie. Yep. What's the point here? The point is, this is the reason why false prophets exist today. And let me just say this is the vast majority of Christians do believe in false prophets. They just don't understand who they are. They know that the Bible teaches false prophets, but if I gave you two examples of false prophets, you'd probably think that they're righteous people. A lot of Christians. You know why? Because they don't necessarily know how to identify who the false prophet actually is. Right. And let me just make it real simple for you. You find a pastor that preaches a false gospel, false prophet. Yeah. If there's a pastor out there that preaches any salvation outside of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ exclusively to be saved, false prophet according to the Bible. And in fact, Galatians chapter 1 says that they're accursed. How about that? Because they preach another gospel. I know we like to apply that to Mormons, and it's true, because they believe that Moroni gave Joseph the message and gave him another testament, and it absolutely applies to them, but it just applies to all false prophets all across the board. Amen. So anybody who preaches a false gospel, you say, well, I know a pastor, it might be that he's just confused. Okay, let's give that person the benefit of the doubt. Go present to him the truth, and if he rejects it, false prophet. Amen. That's how it works. Don't be a respecter of people. Don't say, well, I've just been listening to this person for so long, and I just can't see him being... Does he preach the right gospel? Well, no. False prophet. Lying spirit in the mouth of the prophets. It exists, folks. You know why it exists? Because there's people out there that hate the truth. That's why. And so there is a supply and demand for lies, unfortunately. There's people out there who claim to love the truth. There's people out there on Instagram, on Facebook, and they claim to just love the truth, but in actuality, they don't. And let me just make this public service announcement, lest you should forget. This also applies to priests of Catholics and Orthodox as well. Yeah. Why? Because they preach a false gospel. Yeah. It doesn't matter if they have traditional values. Traditional values don't get you to heaven. Yeah. What is that? They're like, yeah, but they're really manly. So what? They're not saved. And they're damning people to hell. Yeah. It's time to allow our standard of what we deem as being righteous doctrine to kind of just tighten up a little bit. Amen. Stop being so broad with your gospel and your salvation doctrine, because the Bible's very strict in this regard.
That's right.
You know, it's just, well, they're just a little off. You know, a little off can just send you straight to hell, though. That's just it. But I'm speaking to people who love the truth, though. So you shouldn't be offended at this. And if you're struggling to love the truth, then you needed to develop an appetite for the truth today.
Amen.
Develop it today and say, you know what? I don't like the way you're saying it. You sound kind of mean, but what you're saying is true. I'll accept that. Because the Bible says, though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge.
Amen.
The Bible tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 4, turn with me if you would. Go to Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah chapter 5. 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. So the Bible's telling us here that there's people who just don't want the truth. They want fables. What's a fable? It's a lie. Yeah. It's false doctrine. They like that stuff. Okay? They like the fantasy. They like the lies. They like the Jewish fables. They like anything that's just not the truth. Okay? The point that I'm making here is that evil angels are sent among them. They exist today. And you know what? The evil angel is not in your house flicking on the lights on and off and moving objects. Okay? It's not some poltergeist in your house speaking on a voice recorder, writing, you know, on the mirror or something like that. And that's just your electricity or something. You know what I mean? You know, that's what people want to believe in. They're just like, no. You know, the cup moved, you know, or. And I'm not saying that stuff doesn't exist, but here's the thing. You know what's far more prevalent is the evil angels among the prophets. That's far more prevalent. And, you know, stop worrying about the poltergeist in your house, you know, and start worrying about the poltergeist, the 400 demons that live inside the prophet.
Right.
He's preaching lies to you, okay? The Bible says in Jeremiah chapter 5, in verse 31, the prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests, verse 31, the prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means. And I want you to notice this. And my people love to have it so. And what will you do in the end thereof? Man, that's scary. Like, the prophets are preaching heresy. The priests are lording over the flock. And people are like, yes, I love it. How can you love that? And you wonder why God has to send strong delusions. You don't have to turn there. But let me read to you from Isaiah 66 and verse 4 says, I will also choose their delusions and will bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear. But they did evil before mine eyes and chose that in which I delighted not. So, you know, how can a loving God? Well, let's just answer this question first. Why are they delighting in abominations? Right. Why do they delight in lies and heresy and false prophets and all the nonsense? You know, instead of asking why would God send a strong delusion, here's your answer, because they love lies. Yeah. Ezekiel 14, go with me to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. We're going to flip back and forth from Old and New Testament. This will show you how to navigate through the scriptures and find them. You can obviously use the table of contents in the front of the Bible as well to help you. As you're turning to 1 John chapter 4, I'm going to read to you from Ezekiel 14 and verse 9. It says, and if the prophet be deceived when he hath spoken a thing, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet. And I will stretch out mine hand upon him and will destroy him from the midst of my people Israel. See, here's a side that a lot of people don't like to talk about when it comes to God. He deceives the prophet, in order to destroy them. He's going to stretch his hand upon them, and he wants them to fall. You say, how can I avoid this? Look at 1 John 4, verse 6. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. You know the truth when you hear it. If you're a saved person, you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within you, you know when you're listening to the truth. Even if it offends you a little bit. Even if it rubs you the wrong way a little bit. Even if it steps on your toes a little bit. You know for a fact you walked away saying, you know what? That is true, though. It's right there in the Bible. That's true. And so, you know, obviously you know the truth when you hear it as a Christian who's saved. The point being here, though, is that you need to make sure that you accept the truth when it's given to you. And not just make excuses for it. And then begin to delight in the prophets that have the evil angel among them. Go to Judges chapter 9. Judges chapter 9, if you would. What's the title of the sermon? Evil angels among them. Sometimes God sends an evil spirit to a particular person for an evil intent upon that individual. The first example that we saw is that he sent an evil angel or a lying spirit in 1 Kings 22. In the mouth of the prophets, because people just hate the truth, okay? And let me just say this, you know, as a last point to that first point, and that's why it's important for you to be in a right church.
Amen.
Got to be in the right church where the truth is being given to you. And, you know, notice, you know, we got a light here, but no purple lights. No smoke and mirrors. And, you know, it's not that we can't afford screens. Okay? The reason we don't have them is because we want you to turn to the Bible, the physical Bible, in your hand. Okay? And, you know, we may not have all the bells and whistles of all the other churches, but you know what? We got the Bible,
amen,
which is the most important thing.
That's right.
And all that stuff is a show. It's just like, ooh, you know, to kind of trick you into the lie that they're trying to give you.
Yeah.
They're taking off your nose. They're just like, ah. And people are like, oh. Evil angels among them. Number two, sometimes there's an evil spirit of division. And what am I referring to here? Well, look at Judges chapter 9, verse 22. It says here in Judges 9, verse 22, when Abimelech had reigned 3 years over Israel, then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. Now, Abimelech is Gideon's son, and he's just an extremely wicked person, okay? He's a murderer, he's deceitful, he's just extremely evil and wicked, and God wants him to be destroyed. But let me say this, the Shechem is equally evil. They're both bad, okay? Now, the reason God is doing this, he's sending an evil spirit between Abimelech and Shechem. It says here in verse 24, that the cruelty done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood be laid upon Abimelech, their brother, which slew them, and upon the men of Shechem, which aided him in the killing of his brethren. So what do we see here? We see that God sent an evil spirit between these two groups, not because he favors the one over the other. It's because he wants them both to be destroyed. So he sends division, a spirit of division, between these two groups. Why? So they can basically devour each other. Yes, you heard right. There are times when God sends an evil spirit between wicked people, not because he favors one side, but because he intends judgment upon both.
Right.
Okay? In the case of Abimelech and Shechem, neither party was righteous. Both were complicit in bloodshed. Both were guilty. God did not defend Shechem. God did not vindicate Abimelech. He turned them against each other. Why? Well, because he wanted them to be destroyed. Look at verse 24 of Judges 9, that the cruelty done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come. Okay. Now, what's the application here? Well, sometimes God can weaponize the wicked against themselves by using other wicked people. Let's apply this to nations. Because, you know, sometimes God says an evil spirit, not just between individuals who are wicked. Sometimes he does it to nations. And you know what the dumb disposition of people sometimes is? They have to choose a side.
Right. Yeah.
All these two nations are fighting. Got to choose a side. What if, like, God's not on either side?
Amen.
What if they're just both wicked?
Come on.
What if God just wants to destroy both?
Yeah.
Now, if you don't like what I'm saying, reference the first point. I love the truth. Amen. When nations rage against each other, it does not automatically mean one side is righteous and the other is evil. Sometimes both are corrupt. Sometimes both are under judgment. Sometimes God simply removes restraint and just lets evil destroy evil. Amen?
Amen.
Man, kind of quiet in here, man. All right. 2 Chronicles 20:23 says, for the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, utterly to slay and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, everyone helped to destroy another. So both of these nations are corrupt, they're wicked, they're vile, and yet God's allowing them to kind of hate each other in order to destroy each other. How can God do such a thing just like that? It's like, oh, you're wicked, and you're wicked. You lust after power. You lust after power. You're greedy, you're greedy. Send an evil spirit, and then they just fight each other, and they just, God ends up judging both nations, using both nations. That's how it works. Psalm 9, verse 16 says, the Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands, the Bible says. The wicked will often fall by their own sword. So we must be careful not to necessarily baptize one one side of the conflict as being godly simply because they're opposed to a wicked ruler or whatever maybe. And obviously this even applies within churches. You know, sometimes there's an evil spirit within a church, right? And the Bible calls for churches to be unified, not all Christians to be unified. It's very important to you that we make that distinction. Right. Sometimes it's like, oh, we all just need to come together. No. Bad idea. There's Christians out there that just believe wrongly, they practice wrongly, and God wants us to be separate. But he does want unity within a local New Testament church. Right. To endeavor to keep the spirit of unity in the faith, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 5, in church. He does not want division in a church. And this is why, folks, listen to me, this is why it's important that we all believe the same foundational doctrines. Amen. We're not gathered together because we love a certain band or something like that. Okay? It's just like we're just banded together because we just hate a group of people or something like that, or because we love one group of people. We're banded together because we love the truth. Amen. And when we're specific about it, we agree on salvation, Amen. The doctrines of Christ, the Bible, right? Evangelism. And quite frankly, in our church, we agree on secondary and tertiary subjects as well, such as the Jews, such as, you know, end times Bible prophecy. You understand? And so obviously the core beliefs of a church, we need to be unified in that area. We all need to agree on salvation. If you don't agree on salvation, you need to, you know, either start agreeing or you got to find another church. Okay, because obviously there's major conflict there if you believe in a false gospel. Yeah. You know, if you don't believe Jesus Christ is God, you got to hit the road. Right? Yeah. Like if you believe like that Satan is the brother of Jesus or something, like leave now. Like you could literally just get up and walk out right now. I'll wait. No, I'm just kidding. Because we should agree on the doctrines of Christ. And not be like, well, you know, they disagree over here a little bit on that. And this group definitely believes that Jesus Christ is God. This one, they're kind of on the fence. What in the world is that? It's called division. Yeah. You say, why do churches exist like that? Because obviously they hate the truth. So therefore, God sends that divisive spirit within the church. And now they're divided, right? Now there is no harmony when it comes to doctrine. And look, sometimes there's division between the congregants and their pastor. Yeah. Right? Where, like, the congregants don't get along with their pastor, they criticize their pastor, and vice versa. Oh, but when they're in front of each other, hey, brother, praise the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they walk away, and they're like, oh, he is so arrogant. He is just, can you believe it? You know, they just gossip about leadership. Leadership gossips about you. This is a real thing, right? This is a legitimate thing where there's division within the church. You know, I'm not saying you have to, like love me a lot, but there should be some semblance of love between us as the pastor. I know I'm hard to love sometimes. So I get it. What I'm saying is that, you know, when it comes to nations, though, God does not always choose sides. Sometimes he just judges both. Okay? And so don't think like, oh, man, I got to choose this side because this side just seems better or whatever. Who do we choose between, you know, the Jews? Who do we choose between Israel and anybody they're fighting with? Well, in that point, you know, you got to, that's different. No, I'm just kidding. They're both bad. Amen. Right? Go to 1 Samuel chapter 16. Now, I encourage you to go listen to my sermon from last week if you don't agree with what I just said. Because last week's sermon and Sunday morning, I talked about a lot of that. Talked about the cabal. Here's probably one of the most explicit examples of God sending evil angels among them. So the first example we saw is that he sent evil angels among the false prophets in order for them to prophesy lies. The second example we see is that sometimes he sends them between individuals, and we give the example there of Shechem and Abimelech in order to cause division so that they're both destroyed. This last example is where God sends an evil angel to a believer because that believer is rebellious and wicked, and God wants to destroy that person. Okay, look at 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So we know here that David is now sanctioned to be the king of Israel. Okay, if we look at the history of Israel, they were under the system of the judges for over 300 years. A judge wasn't a king. He's just someone who is kind of operates like a military general. He leads the nation, but not in a kingly form. It's not a monarchy. Because during that time, the nation of Israel was still considered a theocracy, meaning that God was their king, right? He was directly, you know, he basically ruled over them as God. But then, you know, you have the nation of Israel. They're like, we want a king like every other nation. He raises up Saul. Saul becomes the king. But then Saul begins to mess up. And then God thereafter raises up David to be the king. Look at verse 14. So we see that the Spirit of the Lord comes upon David. Verse 14 says, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Now let's clarify some things, okay? Because before I get into the actual application here, a lot of people will use this verse to teach that people could lose their salvation. I mean, Saul is used all the time for this. And, you know, part of the reason why is because, you know, Saul was just a bad testimony. So part of his punishment is that he's just used, unfortunately, to teach false doctrine. Okay? Because people teach like, oh, yeah, you can lose your salvation. Look at Saul. You know, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. And people automatically equate that with what? Losing your salvation. But what does it mean when the Bible says that the Spirit of the Lord departed from him? The reason people think this means that he lost his salvation is because in the New Testament, the Bible says that when we're saved, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Right? We're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Ephesians 4 says, unto the day of redemption. You know, Hebrews 13 says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Okay? And various passages in the New Testament indicate that at the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit of God comes to live within us, and he's there forever, right? He's the earnest of our inheritance. So automatically, people look at a verse like this and say, oh, that means that Saul lost it since the Spirit of the Lord departed from him. But let me explain two things. One, the reason the Spirit of God departed from Saul like he did with others, even if they weren't involved in sin, is because of the fact that the Spirit of God did not permanently indwell believers in the Old Testament, okay? Because there's other instances where the Spirit of God came upon people, and then he left, not because they're wicked, because they're just not filled with the Spirit thereafter. The departing of the Spirit means that Saul was no longer filled with the Spirit. Right. It's not referring to the indwelling. And furthermore, the Bible teaches us that the Holy Spirit, at the moment of salvation, regenerates the dead spirit. Okay? So this is what happens. The day that you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit came within you and brought your dead spirit back to life. That's what salvation is. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing and regeneration of who? Of the Holy Ghost. Amen. So he comes, regenerates your dead spirit, now you're saved. Now you are a new man, you understand? But now, what we see in the Old Testament is that when the Spirit of God would come upon someone, that is the equivalent to being filled with the Spirit, to be able to carry out a particular task, to have boldness, right? To have courage. So when Saul was filled with the Spirit, that's when he actually obeyed God. He was actually carrying out his kingly responsibilities as the king of Israel. He was filled with the Spirit. But when he began to rebel against the Lord, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from him. And the Bible says here that an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Look at verse 15. Saul's servant said unto him, behold now, an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. Let our Lord now command thy servants, which are before thee, to seek out a man who is a cunning player on a harp. And it shall come to pass when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well. So this is kind of interesting. It says, you know, Saul would get this evil spirit, and it seems to indicate that his spirit affected his attitude, right? And we can see how that is because spirit in the Bible, although is referring to that part of our being, right? What some people would call the soul. The spirit also is referring to your attitude. Okay, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Ephesians 4 is talking about your attitude. So you can see how, like, if he has an evil spirit, it's referring to the fact that whatever demonic entity is there troubling him, it's affecting his attitude. So this is why his servants are like, hey, we'll just get someone to play, you know, a little music for you, a little harp there, calm you down, chill you out a little bit. And people have used this to say, oh, yeah, you see, if you listen to good music and it just calms you down, it can really, yeah, but then, you know, David's playing the harp and, you know, Saul's still trying to throw a javelin at him. You know, it's not really working, you know, because he still has that evil spirit. So although the Bible plainly states that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul and that an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him, this doesn't mean he lost his salvation. And in fact, think about this. The fact that God is punishing Saul with an evil spirit is actually an indication that he's saved. So why? Because the Bible says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So because he's in disobedience, he's in rebellion, God's going to spank him. He's going to send an evil spirit unto him to trouble him because he's saved. You understand? And obviously one of the most powerful passages to indicate that Saul was saved has to do with his death. Because at the end of his life, he's so far gone that God's like, I'm just going to kill this guy. Like, God doesn't say stuff like, there's multiple times in the Bible where the Bible says that God killed someone. You know, so-and-so, he wanted to kill this person. He sought to slay this person. He sought to kill this person. Saul was one of them. And so, you know, Saul is like going to the witch at Endor, trying to bring up Samuel. Samuel's already in heaven. And what does Samuel tell Saul? He says, tomorrow thou and thy sons shall be with me. Well, where's Samuel? Samuel's in heaven. Proving that that's where Saul was going to go, to heaven as well. Okay? And so very important there. What we have here is severe chastisement upon Saul. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18, if you would. Now, why did God allow this evil spirit to come and trouble Saul? Well, because Saul was not only disobedient, but he was perpetually just rebellious against the Lord, and he just didn't want to get right with God. And he began to persecute the righteous, okay, which is David. And, you know, there's obviously we know that as Christians we cannot be possessed by a devil, but we can be oppressed by one, though, as proven here by Saul. Okay, look at verse 10 of chapter 18. It says, and it came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house, and David played with his hand as at other times, and there was a javelin in Saul's hand. Now, let me explain what this means, because this is kind of weird. It's like the evil spirit of the Lord comes upon Saul, and then he begins to prophesy. Like, I thought you only prophesy when you're filled with the Spirit, like the Spirit of God. But prophesying in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, is used interchangeably to preach, but also to sing. There's instances in the Old Testament where prophesying simply means to sing, which would fit the context, because as David is playing, what is Saul doing? He's singing, he's prophesying, okay? It's not because he's filled with the Spirit, he's just singing, all right? Look at verse number 11. And Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it. And David avoided out of his presence twice. And Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and was departed from Saul. Go to chapter 19, if you would. Look at verse number 8 of chapter 19. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and slew them with a great slaughter, and they fled from him. And the evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul as he sat in his house with his javelin in his hand, and David played with his hand. And Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with the javelin, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence, and he smote the javelin into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Saul also sent messengers unto David's house to watch him and to slay him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, If thou save not thy life tonight, tomorrow thou shalt be slain. So what do we see here? We see that the evil spirit produced envy in Saul against David. Okay? He has these violent outbursts, right, against David. He is behaving irrationally. He has paranoia. He thinks that, like, David is going to usurp his authority. He thinks that David is going to do him wrong. But why is this? Because the evil spirit of the Lord is upon him, and it's destroying his mind. He has this hatred for the righteous. And let me just say this. You know, this is a good motivation, incentive, should I say, for you and for me to just stay right with God. Why? Because we don't want some evil spirit to plague us where, you know, we just have no peace in our lives. We just, you know, we're paranoid against a brother or sister in Christ. We have these violent outbursts towards them. There's Christians out there that are like that. Folks, there's Christians out there right now, listen to me, right now, who are literally watching my sermon right now. Yeah. Not because they love me. Yeah. Because actually they hate my guts. And they're just like making articles, just absolutely paranoid, angry, hateful. I mean, I have a lot of articles out there about me. I'm not talking about the ADL because they obviously have, they are the demonic entity, you know. I'm talking about like, I'm talking about just people, disgruntled Christians who just did not get right with God. And now it's like they have an evil spirit on them. And you know, here's the major, this is how you know if someone has an evil spirit, they're a Christian, when they hate the righteous. Right? When a saved person hates the righteous and wants their downfall, that person got an evil spirit. Now, we could obviously say, well, maybe that person's just not saved. True, that might be a possibility. Yeah. But you know, an even greater possibility is this, is that they just have an evil spirit. Because they're just tormented. Like, while Pastor Mejia is just on his fifth dream, sleeping away at night, they're just up all night just hating the ministry here, hating the church, hating the sermons. And I'm telling you right now, they're literally dissecting everything that I say in this sermon, and they've done it for previous sermons too. You know why? Because they got an evil spirit. That's why. It happens. And so, you know, they become irritable, suspicious, aggression towards godly leadership. They become joyless. They have spiritual instability. Now, look, you may think to yourself, well, I kind of have like a little irritability too, you know? Like, you know, yeah, that's because you didn't get enough sleep last night or something, you know? It's because you're, for other reasons, not because you have, it's not because you have an evil spirit upon you. You just got a lazy spirit. No, I'm just kidding. You know, you may look at this list and say, man, this kind of describes me. Yeah, okay, true. However, one that does not describe you at all, and you know for a fact, is that you don't hate the righteous. That's the major thing right there. Because Saul exerted all these qualities. But you know what, one quality that sticks out to us the most regarding Saul is that he hated David. Like, how do you know? He threw a javelin at him. Bro's like playing the harp for him. You know, he's just like, and then you, what does Saul do? He's just like, wrong note, sucker. And he's just like, and you know, you just kind of wonder, like, Saul, did you ever practice with the javelin? Like, how come you just never hit him? Like, bro's like right there. He's not even trying to like move or anything, you know, he's playing the harp and you miss. Obviously, God's protecting David. But the point being here is that the major dead giveaway that someone is plagued by an evil spirit is that they hate the righteous. And learn how to differentiate the two. Because someone can look at us and say, yo, well, you hate righteous people too because you call out churches. Well, because churches need to be called out. Pastors need to be called out. That's a fact. That's a biblical practice. Okay. Greg Laurie, yep, and Jack Hibbs, yep, and all the 400 prophets of Baal, yep, they all need to be called out. Amen. They need to be corrected. Why? Because they got the lion spirit, and you know they might have also gotten the $7,000 check or something. Okay, and so they need to be called out. That's not hating the righteous, because I don't even think they're righteous. So that doesn't apply. I'm talking about people who become disgruntled. Okay, go to Matthew chapter 18, and we're done here. And look, again, one of the major things is they become paranoid. You know why? Because the wicked flee when no man pursueth.
That's right.
When you're just looking behind your shoulder and you think something bad's going to happen to you or something. You know, the Bible says that God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. Yeah. Not a reckless mind. Not just a careless mind, but just, you know, a mind that has confidence in the Lord. Right. A mind that has faith in God. A mind that has faith in the fact that God will protect, he'll provide, that his presence is with us. You know, I'm not worried that someone's going to come into our church. I'm not worried that someone's going to persecute us. Why? Because we have legions of angels protecting us. And you know what? You say, aren't you afraid that something's going to happen to you for all the stuff that you preach? No, because when it's my time to go, it's my time to go.
Amen.
So, you know, and you know what? As I said in the beginning, either God sanctions it or he permits it. It's not like someone is going to come in here and kill me and then God's going to be like, oh man, I turned the other way. I wasn't supposed to happen. God obviously knows everything, right? He's omniscient. He is over all. He knows what's going on. And quite frankly, if you look at the biblical pattern, those who preach the hardest are those who are protected the hardest. People often think it's the other way around. It's just like, oh no, if you preach like that, something's going to happen to you. I mean, you'll get persecuted for sure, but often the life is spared, though, because whosoever saveth his life shall lose it, but whosoever loseth his life for my sake in the gospels, the same shall save it. So here's a good way to keep yourself alive. Be willing to just lose your life for the gospel, for the word of God, for the Lord. And God says, okay, then I'll save your life. Because you're obviously dying daily. You're not putting yourself first. You're putting yourself out there in the front lines and so forth. You're in Matthew chapter 18. We'll finish here. It says in verse 31, so when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto the Lord all that was done. Now, this is obviously a parable here that Jesus Christ is expounding regarding a man who owed money to another individual, right? And he owed this money to this Lord, and then he's like, I can't pay it. It's just a lot. And then the Lord's like, okay, I forgive you of the debt, which is awesome. It's a picture of salvation, by the way, because we all had a sin debt that we could not pay off, right? We've committed sin in our lives, throughout our lives, and we just can't pay it off. We can do works for the rest of our life. It will just never amount to anything. And so you know what our Lord did? He forgave us of debt through Jesus Christ. He just said, how about this? You're just forgiven of past, present, and future sins. It's all done, right? And this guy's like super happy, which obviously we would be happy too. I mean, at the moment of salvation, we recognize like, well, I'm forgiven. Like, I'm saved. Like, what a wonderful thing to think that God has forgiven me of all my sins, big, small, past, present, future, everything. Like, it's all clean. And I didn't have to pay for it. Like, it was paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, behold, what manner of love. It's just like, man, it's awesome, right? So then he's like rejoicing. He's happy about it. And he's just like going around. And then he sees a guy. He's just like, oh, that fool owes me money. It's like $10 or something, you know? And he goes up to him and he's just like, hey, you owe me money. Pay me what thou owest. And the guy says the same thing that he said to the Lord. He's just like, hey, give me time and I'll pay thee all. And he's just like, nope. And he grabs him by the throat and he begins to like, you know, persecute him and harm him. Well, the servants of the first Lord, they saw that. And they're like, oh man, that's evil. So they went and told the Lord and they said, hey, this guy is over here extorting this guy. He's mistreating him despite the fact that you forgave him all that. So then the Lord was mad. He was angry. Okay. And so it says in verse 31 again, so when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto the Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth. What does wroth mean? It means wrathful. He's angry. And delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespass. What do we see here? We see that because this guy was not willing to forgive another person, he was given over to the tormentors. You know what the tormentors are? The evil spirit. Let me just finish off with this. Don't be a bitter person. Don't be a resentful individual. Don't be a person who can't forgive someone else. Because all you're going to do at that point is invite some demonic entity to torment you and just to trouble you, to just make you an irritable person, an angry individual, just a miserable Christian this side of eternity. Forgive. Amen. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. And look, I'm not going to stand up here and downplay whatever offense that you got from your family, from your dad, from your mom, from your siblings, from your coworkers, from your boss. You know, if we could go all around the building tonight, this morning, and probably talk about some pretty evil stuff that's happened to us. Yeah. You could probably think to yourself like, yeah, you're saying that, but I had some really wicked stuff happen to me, or people just defrauded me. Now, let me just make myself very clear. I'm not talking about pedophiles. Let me just throw that out there, okay? Pedophiles have no forgiveness. They're not going to heaven. They're damned eternally, and if you don't like that, we don't accept pedophile sympathizers in our church. So, you know, I hope you enjoy this service because this will be your last one. So I'm not referring to pedophile. I don't believe anybody should forgive any pedophile. Amen? More amens on that. Yeah. Pedophiles, according to the Bible, should be hung with the millstone, cast into the deepest part of the ocean. firing squad, however creative way you want to do it. They're the scum of the world. God hates pedophiles, okay? And they should be destroyed, all of them. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about other evils that have come upon you, that people have wronged you, they've defrauded you, they've done evil towards you. And let's just be honest. We've all had some evil come upon us from the will of someone else. Someone who just wronged us. And you know what? It's easy to do is just kind of like simmer on that and just think about that and be angry and be like, man, I didn't deserve that. Like, I didn't deserve what they did to me. I don't deserve what my parents did to me. I don't deserve what my brother and sister had done to me. I didn't deserve all that evil, and no one went to bat for me. Nobody helped me. You know, no one was there for me. And you know, I'm sorry about that, but you need to learn how to just forgive and move on with your life, because God still forgave you over the offenses that you did against him.
Right.
Just remember that. Because even though people have offended us greatly, let me just remind you, we've offended God way more with all of our sins. Okay? And we should forgive because it's commanded, but here's a good incentive. If you don't, you might be given over to the tormentors. And you know who are the most tormented people in this world? Bitter people. Resentful people are some of the most tormented people this side of eternity. You say, how do you know? Well, how about this? You can't talk to them about anything without them bringing up some offense. Right? How many know what I'm talking about? We could talk about any subject. You know, you have that one person in your family where it's just like you talk to them and they just always bring it around back to whatever evil happened 30 years ago. They just can't get over it. Why? Because they're tormented by it. You know, I'm of the disposition that I don't want to remember past trauma. You know, what's with this whole therapist trying to get you to recall those things? I don't want to relive those things. Why do I want to be reminded of that? It's in the past. Let's move on with our lives. I don't want to start seizuring and having twitching or whatever and salivating over some trauma that happened to me 30 years ago or whatever it may be. I want to just move on from that because I'm happy right now. I have the joy of the Lord right now. I love my family. I love my church. And you know what? Forgiven and, yes, even forgotten. But you know, there's people out there, 50 years can pass, and they will relive an offense as though it happened yesterday. That's a fact. And you know what? Some of your parents are like that. Let me say it again. Some of your parents are like that. And you know what? You don't like that they're like that, but if you don't change your ways, you're going to be the same way too. You're going to be the same exact way. You need to learn the Christian virtue of forgiveness,
amen,
lest you should be tormented like your parents. And you know what? You know, it's sad that our parents are sometimes like that. It is. But you know, we have the Bible now, though. We have the Holy Spirit of God. You got this sermon. You know about the tormentors. It's time to just let go and let God. You know? You just got to let go and let God. There's your nice statement for the day, okay? You know, sometimes you just got to, like, forgive the person. And you say, okay, I can forgive, but I have a hard time forgetting, right? Sometimes people say, they're like, I can forgive, I just have a hard time forgetting. Here's a good way to forget, okay? Number one, stop bringing it up. You know how you remember things? By bringing it up. You say, how do I memorize the Bible? Keep bringing it up. How do I just stop talking about all this trauma that happened to me in my life? Just stop bringing it up.
Right.
Folks, the trauma that happened to me in my life, the only time I remember them is when other people bring it up to me.
Yeah.
So like, remember when this happened to you? I'm like, well, I didn't until now. Thank you. You know, thanks for reminding me of that horrible thing that you did to my life. You know? But I have to, like, think about it. I have to be like, oh, yeah, that did happen. Oh, man, I can't believe that happened. You know, and then you're just in a bad mood. Look, think about lovely things. Think about honest things. Think about things that are of good report. Start putting in good things into your mind and stop meditating upon the offenses of the past. Because at the end of the day, folks, bitterness only destroys you. It doesn't destroy the person you're bitter against. That's just how it works. The tormentors are there tormenting you. But what you need to do is literally just say, Lord, you forgave me of all that debt. I forgive the debt as well. Help me to forget by helping me to remember the goodness of the Lord. Start making some good memories. Start talking about and intentionally thinking about righteous things. What's the sermon today? The sermon is simply this. You know, God does send an evil spirit, evil angels among them. lest you should be one of them. Stay right with God. Make sure you practice forgiveness. Hey, forgive your spouse, by the way. Just want to throw that one in there too. I know your husband is rude sometimes, and he might have said something mean to you. Get over it. Forgive him, because you're going to need him to forgive you the other way around. We got a personal testimony over here, apparently. He's joking, guys. But it's true. You know, you want to have a good marriage, learn how to forgive. Like, immediately, though. Don't sit on it for a week. You know, like, well, he needs to know how mad I am or something. Well, here's the thing, though. He doesn't. He's not going to get it. Because guys are just, they're not like that. Okay? Just forgive. And you know what? You want to sow those good seeds of forgiveness now, because you're going to need to be forgiven, because you're going to mess up too. You're going to say something rude. You're going to be offensive. You're a sinner just like he is. We need to learn how to forgive. And children, forgive your parents. They're not perfect. They're your parents. God gave them to you. It's a wonderful gift unto you. And you know what? They're not perfect. They're going to make mistakes. And you have to forgive them for their offenses, because one day you're going to be parents. You're going to be a mom. You're going to be a dad. And guess what? You're going to repeat those same mistakes too. And you want your kids to be gracious towards you as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Help us, Lord, as your people, to avoid the evil angels as the form of punishment, Lord. And obviously, there's instances where we can't avoid it. Maybe you're pruning us. You're testing us. You're trying us, Lord, helping us to be better. Help us in that moment to exercise biblical principles, to resist the devil, that he'll flee from us, that we would draw nigh to God, knowing full well that you'll draw nigh to us, that we would quote the scriptures and rely upon the strength of the Lord and the word of God to see us through. And I pray that you'd help us as your people to develop the virtue of forgiveness. It's not easy. It's very difficult, especially if we've been bitter and resentful for years. But it can be done. And I pray that you'd enable us to do so in that area. We love you. We thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please turn your songbooks to song number 135. Song number 135.